I want to thank everybody that has worked to help prepare and plan for this program. I want to thank the Kirkland Church. I want to thank Ron Nettle Amundsen. Ron is part of a very special group of the Amazing Facts board members that help guide this ministry that God has been leading for 50 years now, over 50 years. And so it's a joy to be with you. And it's been a very busy day. I'm glad to be here. I hope you feel that way in about an hour. But plane was late, and you got traffic around Seattle. Did you know that? In the rain. So I just, I knew if I didn't make it that Chuck and Chris and the team here would have some great stuff to share. But anyway, I'm glad to be here. What we try and do during these weekends is coalesce into just a few presentations, what we would normally do during a full AFCO presentation, trying to encourage people not only in their personal relationship with Jesus, but in a special way, how to share Christ with others. And the two really go hand in hand, because the Christian religion is all about a rhythm of coming to Jesus and then going for Jesus. It's like your heart beating right now. It's taking blood in, and then it's pumping blood out. And you inhale and you exhale. And the Christian life is one of receiving from God and then giving. The Lord wants us to all be a channel of blessing. And if you do that, you'll be healthy. If you're just taking from the Lord and you're just thinking that being a Christian means, you know, what can I get out of this? You're never going to thrive. It's about coming to Jesus, receiving the truth, receiving the blessings, and then you're so excited you have to share it with others. And so that'll be the essence of what I want to talk about tonight. This is part of a larger presentation called Seeing Jesus in All the Bible. And I want to begin by taking you to the book of Luke. If you got your Bibles with you. Now, this is not one of those revivals or evangelistic programs where Pastor Doug is going to rant and rave. This is more like a teaching program. And so we want you to have your Bibles and maybe take some notes. Luke 24, please. And we'll start at verse 13. Miss Bachelor sends her greetings. We just moved from the bachelor pad where we've been for 23 years. I don't know if any of you have moved in your lives, but they say it's one of the most traumatic things somewhere alongside a death, marriage, and a divorce. Really, that's what they say, whoever they is. But they said they do a lot of talking because I quote them all the time. Anyway, so she wishes she could be with us, but she had some responsibilities at the church, and still we're surrounded with boxes, so she sends her greetings. This is the story where two of the disciples, you'll only find this in the Gospel of Luke, they're on their way from Jerusalem. It's Sunday evening, after Jesus has risen, and they're so devastated because they've, you know, had these high hopes for Christ, and he's died a terrible, horrific death. Now there's rumors the body's disappeared, and the disciples are hiding out in an upper room in Jerusalem, and these two try to spirit themselves out of town unnoticed so they can get to their village of Emmaus, which is about 7 miles away. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which is 7 miles from Jerusalem. By the way, Emmaus means hot water. Jerusalem means city of peace. They're going from the city of peace downhill to hot water. There's a lesson in there. And they don't believe that Jesus is alive. And they talk together of all these things that happened. Now what are they talking about? Talking about Jesus. And as they talked of all these things, while they conversed and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near. You know, that still happens today. When you talk about Jesus, he draws near. If you're talking to others about Jesus, you know, that's the most important thing in the world to God. Christ said, go tell all the world. And all power is given to me to give to you to tell the world. And if you're involved in telling others, that's the thing closest to the heart of the Lord. And that's why God gave his son, to seek and to save the lost. So if you say, Lord, I want to be saved and I want you to use me to save others, he's going to draw near to you. Some of us wonder why we don't have more of God in our lives. It's because we're not sharing him. Jesus said, when you gather in my name, I am there. And here they were talking about Christ, and he drew near. And he walks with them. You know, it wasn't uncommon. You walk down the roads, and they were actually traveling through a dangerous area. And someone else going the same way, you'd travel in a company, a little safer. So this stranger drew near to them, and they didn't think much of it. And since it was on the headlines, what had happened, what they're talking about, everyone knew. They weren't trying to hide what they were talking about. And it says, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. Now, if you underline in your Bible, you might underline the words, they did not know him. What is eternal life? John chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they might know you and your son, Jesus Christ. They didn't know him. And he says to them, what kind of conversation is this that you're having with one another as you walk and are sad? If you draw lines, you might draw a line from they did not know him and they were sad. See, this isn't that deep, but it's, I think, profound. They didn't know him and they're sad and they're going downhill. Jesus is with them, but they don't know it and they're not happy. Now, these are believers. These were followers of Christ. Isn't that right? And he's with them and they don't know it. Didn't Jesus say, I'll be with you to the end of the world? Do we sometimes forget? And so we're sad. Then one of them, they're so surprised by the question, whose name was Cleopas, he answered and said to him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? And do you not know the things that have happened there in these days? What a thing to say to Jesus. Are you new in town? Haven't you heard what happened this weekend? He was actually the nucleus of everything that had happened that weekend. And they're saying to him, you don't know what's going on. I wonder how many times we tell the Lord, let me fill you in, God, on what's happening. He's the one that told David that would be the capital. He was named there and circumcised there, 8 days old. He had been there teaching in the temple. He went there when he was 12 years old. He was not a stranger in Jerusalem. And he knew what had happened. The questions that we ask Jesus. It's like when the disciples woke him up in the boat and they said, Lord, do you not care that we're perishing? Does Jesus care that we're perishing? Haven't you heard about the things that happened here in these days? Now, Jesus has a sense of humor, I think. He says, what things? He could have said, come on, guys, don't you know me? But he let them go ahead and expand. It's like, why does God ask questions? Is there anything that the Lord doesn't know? Why did God say to Adam, where are you? Did the Lord misplace Adam? And so when Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, what were you talking about on the road? He knew they were arguing which of them was the greatest, but he wanted them to fess up. Does the Lord know what things you have need of before you pray? But does he still want you to pray? So he said, tell me about it. So they said to him, well, these things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping, now, were, is that past tense, present tense, or future tense? Past tense, they were hoping. They've lost hope. We were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides this, today's the third day since these things happened. Where have you been? Now, you would think it would have triggered something in their memories when they said, yeah, and this is the third day. They're telling Jesus this is the third day. You know how many times Jesus told the disciples? You can probably find 6-7 times in the Gospels where Jesus said to them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'll be betrayed, and the third day I'll rise. He said it so frequently that Mary bought a gift to anoint him before his burial. He said it so frequently that the priests went to Pilate and they said, sir, this deceiver said after 3 days I'm going to rise. And that's why they had a guard at the tomb. But his disciples forgot it. Isn't it interesting? Sometimes the enemies of Christ know the Bible better than we do. I've heard critics of Christianity with an amazing knowledge of the scripture, at least where the scriptures are, and then they misapply it. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they said they didn't find his body, but they came with a vision that two angels had said he was alive. Still, they don't get it. And certain of those who were with us at the tomb found it just like the women said, but him they did not see. So Jesus is listening to them give all this evidence. Third day, women said body wasn't there. Angels said he's alive. We can't find the body, and they're still sad. What does it take? We wonder if we're much different than the children of Israel who all those miracles and they still murmured and complained. Finally, Jesus can't restrain himself, and he says something. And this verse is going to be really the launching of what I want to say tonight and again later tomorrow. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ, the anointed, to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" This is exactly what was supposed to happen. And as evidence, he says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Now, where did he start?
Moses.
Who wrote the first book?
Moses.
What is the first book? In your Bible, probably Moses wrote Job first, but that's a trick question. And all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How much New Testament was written when Jesus made that statement? Zero. So Christ is saying that all of the prophets and all the scriptures talk about the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed. And then he begins to give them a Bible study for about 2 hours. Because if you're walking average speed, the roads back then, going from Jerusalem to Emmaus, it's about how long it took. And I've often thought, if I could have an audio recording, I would take a CD, cassette tape, I'd take an 8-track, I'd take whatever I could get, I'd take a vinyl record. If you could get the audio of Jesus, in English hopefully, giving a Bible study, starting at Moses and going to Malachi and proving from the scriptures, wouldn't you like to have heard what they heard that day? Must have been good, because they testified later, did not our hearts burn within us as we walked down the road and he opened to us the scriptures? By the way, Moses said concerning the word of God, teach it to your children when you lay down, when you rise up, when you walk by the way. And Jesus had an on-the-road Bible study with them that they never forgot. And I've kind of made it a personal study of mine. When I read the Old Testament in particular, though you do find it in the New as well, to look for examples of where do you see Jesus. Now I want to read you a statement. This is from a book by E.G. White called That I Might Know Him. It's page 208. The Old Testament is as verily the gospel in types and shadows as is the New Testament in its unfolding power. The New Testament does not present a new religion. You know, when I first became a Christian, I went to church on Sunday, and a number of the churches I went to, they'd often provide Bibles for the people, and many of those churches just provided a New Testament. Some would have New Testament and Psalms. But it was amazing to me that they thought that's all you needed. But I don't think you can understand the New Testament unless you really understand the Old Testament, because 10% of everything Jesus said, he was quoting the Old Testament. Let me continue with my quote. The Old Testament does not present a religion to be superseded by the New. The New Testament is only the advancement and unfolding of the Old. Abel was a believer in Christ as verily and verily saved by his power, as was Peter and Paul. Enoch was a representative of Christ, as surely was the beloved disciple John. That God who walked with Enoch was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was the light of the world then, just as he is now. The truth for this time is broad in its outlines, far-reaching, embracing many doctrines. But these doctrines are not detached items that mean little. They are united by golden threads, forming a complete whole. Christ is the living center. The whole Bible is about Jesus. Now, I would like to just kind of take you through some of the examples of the characters, some of the primary characters of the Bible, and I'm not going to do an exhaustive study with you because we just don't have enough time. A week would not be enough time. A week all day long would not be enough time. But like Adam, does the New Testament tell us that there are ways where Adam is a type of Christ? Yeah, Paul says quite a bit about that. In Romans 15, he makes the analogy. Romans 5, rather, 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. In the way that Adam had all of the human race in his DNA, all of the Christian church is in Christ when we're born again. It's interesting how the Bible says, as surely as Adam fell, and we all struggle with sin because of Adam's fall, when we are born again, as surely as Jesus was victorious, we can participate in that victory through faith in him. You look at Adam was on the sixth day of the week, put to sleep in a garden. He wasn't wearing much. His side was opened up, and his wife was born. On the sixth day of the week, Jesus said, "It is finished." They stripped him. A spear opened his side, and in that blood and water, the church was born, the bride of Christ. There are so many analogies you could draw. Some of them are actually, they're juxtaposed against each other. You've got Jesus who is, he's in a wilderness and he's tempted and he's victorious. Adam is in a paradise and he's got everything he could possibly eat and he falls. So they're like, you know, diametric opposites in some respects. But the Bible makes comparisons and Paul says that Adam's a type. Cain and Abel, in particular Abel. He is that good shepherd. He dies at the hands of his brother, pleading with his brother to follow the word, to follow the truth. They both claim to worship the same God, but one kills the other. Jesus is a good shepherd, and he is innocent, and he is the son of the Father, and he dies at the hands of his brethren in the same way. Hebrews 12:24, and Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Now, you know why Paul says that? The Bible says that the blood of Abel cried to God from the ground. It's the blood of Jesus that speaks to the Father for you and I. When you pray in his name, plead his blood, he forgives your sins and gives you power. You've sung that song before. There's power in the what? In the blood. Blood of Abel speaks better things. Enoch. Bible tells us Enoch walked with God, Genesis 5:24, and he was not, for God took him. Jude says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these, saying, behold, the Lord comes. Enoch walked with God. Jesus walked with God. Enoch was miraculously caught up to heaven. Jesus was miraculously caught up to heaven. Enoch is called the seventh because he's the seventh generation. By the way, I just think it's worth mentioning that Enoch is the seventh and he goes up. And here we are. We're living in the last age of the church. I think it's the age when people will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Jesus in the story of Noah. The Bible tells us that Noah was a just man and a perfect man who walked with God. And not only does it say Enoch walked with God, the Bible says that Noah walked with God. It says he was perfect. It says he found grace. God saved all the world through Noah. Everybody here is, you owe something to Noah. Did you know that? We're all related to Noah. It's kind of funny. When I travel abroad, you know, I meet people and I say, where are you from? You know, I'm in India. And I'll say, where are you from? They say, I'm from Sacramento. Where's that? It's California. California. They say, I got a brother in California. Maybe you know him. Or I'll meet people sometimes and they'll say, bachelor, bachelor. I know some people named Bachelor. Maybe you're related. I said, I'm quite certain we are related. And we're related. Just depends on how far back you go. People are all very interested in those DNA tests now and ancestry things, and they get really excited about that. I'll admit I'm a little curious, but I don't know what difference it's going to make if they come back and say, here's your bloodline and here's the countries your ancestors came from. And I'll think, okay, well, I'm going to wake up in the same bed tomorrow. And, you know, I guess it'll be exciting to know that. But we're all related to Noah. And of course, Noah built a vessel to save many. Everybody that was saved because of the work that Noah did. And everybody in heaven is going to be there because of the work that Jesus did. There was one opening in the ark. It's not like cruise ships today. There was one opening. Jesus is the door. The side of the ark was open. The side of Christ was open. And so you can see a number of analogies of Jesus and Noah. And again, I'd like to draw these out much farther, but there's just no time. Abraham. I'll jump to him. And talk about he and Isaac, too. I'll bunch them together. Abraham, of course, is a type of Christ. And probably one of the most vivid places that you see Abraham, he, of course, was an ancient man, lived a long life. But when he got that message, he said, I'm going to give you a promised son, and through your son, the whole world will be blessed. Isaac, a type of Christ, the son of that chosen. And then Abraham is told, take your son, your only son who you love, bring him to the mountains of Moriah and offer him there. Well, God doesn't ask everybody to do that, does he? That's sort of an odd request. The idea that you would sacrifice your son is just in itself a pretty vivid example of what Christ and the Father did for us. Then he says, take him to the mountains of Moriah. It says they went a 3 days journey. They left the donkey and the servants together. And then they go a half a day's journey. That's 3.5 days to the place of sacrifice. The wood is placed on Isaac's back as they go uphill. The cross was placed on Jesus' back. After 3.5 years of ministry, Christ comes to the place of sacrifice. And then when they get to the top of the mountain, Abraham explains the whole process. Isaac is a willing sacrifice, as Jesus was. Abraham didn't sneak up behind and lasso him and wrestle him to the ground and tie him up. He told him he was a willing sacrifice. He submitted to the Father. Well, I'll tell you, that's a test of obedience. Don't try this. Tell your kids to hold still while you kill them. Even saying that makes you shudder. But he was so completely surrendered. Jesus said, Father, if there's any other way, but not my will, thy will be done. And then as he's about to bring the knife down, you know, the angel stops him. Says, Abraham, Abraham. And he directs his attention to a ram that is caught in a thorn bush. A thicket is a thorn bush in the Hebrew, by the horns. You got a ram with a crown of horns. And so this whole story of Abraham and Isaac going up the mountain, it's a type of a resurrection, if you will. By the way, Paul says that in Hebrews as well. Melchizedek, you find that in Genesis 14, 18. Paul tells us that he is a type of Christ. You can read where after Abraham comes back from this battle, God's given him the victory. He brings an offering of thanks to the only priest, and everybody speculates about who Melchizedek is, and I don't know that anyone knows for sure. He was a real person. Some people think Melchizedek was the Holy Spirit or Jesus because it says, without beginning or end, all Paul means by without beginning or end is that there's no genealogy given telling where he came from or where he went. He suddenly appears in the story. We don't know who his people are. It just says there's this priest of the Most High God, very unusual among the Canaanites, who is the king of Salem, later known as Jerusalem. And he brings out bread and wine, and the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Jesus is our king of righteousness, who made a covenant in the bread and the wine, and he is the king of the new Jerusalem. And so Melchizedek is a beautiful, perfect example of Christ. I'll tell you something now. I don't know this, but I've heard it. It's interesting to think about. You know, the son of Noah, Shem, was still alive at this time. And some have said that things got so bad around the Tower of Babel that after he heard that Abraham was worshiping the true God and that God had led him there, that Shem and his family, what was left of them, they moved to the area. Who would Abraham offer to that would be greater than him? Shem was 500 and something years old and still alive then. I don't know that, but I don't know if it's Josephus or one of the rabbis says that, but it's interesting. Don't know. Okay, that's just, I'm speculating there. Jacob, is he a type of Christ? Here he's got this patriarch that of the father of the 12 tribes, as Jesus has the 12 apostles. And he wrestles with God, and his name means he's a prince with God. Jacob dreams. He's all by himself. He has nothing. He's out there in the fields. He's sort of a vagabond going into a strange country as Jesus left the Father's house to come to this world. And he dreams about a ladder that goes from the earth to heaven. It's this heavenly escalator because it's got angels going up and angels coming down. And later, Jesus talks to Nathanael. Nathanael says, or Jesus said, Nathanael, are you surprised that I knew you were under the fig tree? You'll see greater things than this. Hereafter, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. All of the blessings that come and the answered prayers through the angels, Christ is the medium. He is the bridge that connects heaven and earth. And Jacob had that dream. And then probably, and we'll, this will be the main place we'll stay for the remainder of the evening, is that one son of Jacob in particular, Joseph. Joseph is probably one of the most vivid examples of Jesus in the Bible. I'll tell you real quick who I think the most extraordinary examples of Christ are, and that would be Joseph, Moses, and David. We're doing a series right now. I don't know if some of you see the Granite Bay Sermons at Stream where they show on 3ABN or AFTV. Just beginning a series on David. And David's name is mentioned in the Bible more than Moses, more than Jesus, 1,000 times. And he is an incredible type of Christ. But I won't go there yet. Back to Joseph. He has dreams. You know, the Joseph in the New Testament starts having dreams related to Jesus, the father of Jesus. And these dreams are that he is going to be somehow exalted above his brethren. He's going to be given a name that is above every name. And they don't appreciate his relationship with the Father. He's got a special place with the Father. Now, a little bit of the inside story. The Bible says, of course, Jacob had two sisters and their concubines, his wife. The oldest of Jacob's son, Reuben, he had an affair with his stepmother, Bilhah. Even though he was the firstborn, Jacob said, the consequences are you're not getting the blessing of the firstborn. And nobody was guessing who it was going to be when Joseph said it would be the firstborn of Rachel, who was Joseph, her 11th son, or the 11th of Jacob's children. And he gives him this coat of many colors none of the other brothers get. And because of this special relationship between the father and the son, they resent that. And it probably wasn't the best, you know, showing a little bit of preferential treatment for a parent. But he begins to tell his brothers innocently, I had this dream. And they got so mad. They hated him. And they could not speak peaceably to him. They did not hate Joseph because of his badness, because there's no record of Joseph sinning. Only thing you can think of is maybe he was saying too much about his dreams. But, Joseph is faithful. He's a sterling example. Unfortunately, in the Bible, even many of the great heroes fall morally. The strongest man like Samson, and you've got people like Solomon and David, wisest man, a man after God's own heart, they fell with impurity. Joseph is one of the stellar examples who was victorious. Everybody always likes to talk about David's sin and use it as an excuse. Not too many people talk about Joseph's faithfulness. He was a godly man. And brothers were gone for a long time, and the father started to worry about him. So here the father sends Joseph to find his brothers that are missing. Jesus is sent from the father to find his lost children, you and me. And Joseph, when he comes to his brethren, and they see him coming, they say, oh, behold, here comes that dreamer. And they want to kill him. They think if we kill him, then the inheritance will be ours. Do you remember Jesus telling a parable about a father sending a son to those who rented the vineyard? And they said, if we kill him, the inheritance will be ours. This is what Joseph's brothers are thinking, not to mention that they resent his dreams and his special treatment he gets from the father. And they would have killed him, but Reuben steps in, of all people, talks them out of it. They throw him in a pit. Reuben walks away for a little while, and these Ishmaelite traders come by. And Judah says, look, why kill him? We can make a profit. Let's not leave him in the pit here. Let's sell him. And they all agree to that. So Joseph is sold for 20 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Jesus is sold for 30 pieces of silver. And some of you might be thinking, well, Doug, that's not a perfect analogy. Why was it 20 pieces of silver for Joseph and 30 for Jesus? Well, 1,000 years went by, and it's called inflation. The price of a slave went up. The idea is that he was sold for the price of a slave by his own. One of the 12 brothers named Judah made the suggestion. Jesus had one of the 12 apostles named Judah. You realize Judas's name is Greek. They didn't call him Judas, they called him Judah. Isn't that interesting? So he comes seeking his brethren, and they sell him for a slave. But God watches over him even through all of this. And even though he's going to be a slave, he says, well, if I'm going to be a slave, I'm going to be a good slave. And there's so many amazing parallels. Joseph is one of the youngest. He's the firstborn of the youngest group of Jacob's children. It's a miracle birth because you realize Rachel was barren. Have you ever noticed that those patriarchs, the first three wives, had trouble producing? Abraham's wife, Sarah, Jacob's wives, Isaac, his wife, Rebecca, all of them were barren, except through the intervention of God, they had these children. Through the intervention of God, in a miraculous way, the bigger miracle than even Abraham and Sarah, or Zechariah and Elizabeth, is Jesus, because he was born of a virgin. And so here you've got this promised child, and they're not too happy about that. So they conspire to kill him. They sell him as a slave, and he's sent off to Egypt. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus went down to Egypt when he was young. And while he's there in Egypt, he's sold to Potiphar. And everything that Joseph does is blessed. Everybody who ever associates with Joseph is blessed. Joseph, he blesses his family when he's there. When he's with Potiphar, Potiphar's blessed. When Joseph is in the prison, the Bible says the prison was blessed. And then as he takes over the affairs of Egypt, Egypt is blessed. Joseph is a type of Christ. If you've got Joseph in your home, you're blessed. If you've got Jesus in your heart, you're blessed. He will bless you. And so Potiphar says, boy, this fellow is bright. He's efficient. He's a good thinker. Everything he does seems to prosper, and he keeps promoting him until he's in charge of everything. But you know, whenever God starts blessing you, the devil gets threatened. And you know, only a few people in the Bible does it say that they were, of the men, does it say they were good looking. The Bible says David was especially attractive. Matter of fact, even the battle of David and Goliath, Goliath was angered because it says he was good looking. That made it even worse. Could have sent a scarred soldier out. They sent one who looked like a model. The Bible says Moses was a beautiful child when he was born. I don't know what would have happened if he wasn't, but they decided to save him because he was good looking. And then Joseph, it says, was very handsome. And that did not escape the notice of Potiphar's wife, who cast longing eyes after him. And she was not subtle. She started saying, lie with me. And he did everything he could to avoid her. If she was in the house, he was in the field. If she was in the field, he was in the house. But she spied on him one day and just jumped out and grabbed him and said, lie with me. And he wrestled free from his coat. And she used that as evidence against him. Now, that's not the first time that Joseph lost his coat. You know, when his brothers sold him, they tore his robe from him, and that robe really bothered them, so they didn't mind killing a kid and spreading blood on it. And the proof that the brothers gave to the father that Joseph had been killed by an animal was they presented a bloodstained robe. Let me say that another way. Their sin of what they had done was covered. The father looked at the bloodstained robe and they were off the hook. How do we get off the hook? The bloodstained robe. And here again, she takes the robe of Joseph, Potiphar's wife now, and she presents it to her husband. Isn't it interesting how his robe keeps changing? His robe's going to change one more time before the story's over. And Potiphar, if you really believe that Joseph tried to rape his wife, you can be sure he would be dead. But he probably had doubts about her story, but he needed to save face, and so Joseph was put in prison. Now, he's not done anything wrong. He's just gone looking for his brothers and trying to help them out, and he's a good slave. He says, look, Lord, I don't know why this is happening, but I know you gave me this vision that somehow you're going to make my life make sense, that you will work all things together for good. So if I'm going to be a slave, I'm going to be a good slave. It's a tremendous attitude. I mean, later, Naaman's wife has a servant girl who had read the story of Joseph, and when he got leprosy, she said, I'm going to seek my master's welfare. So that girl, even as a Hebrew servant in a pagan house, influenced that pagan to seek after God. You know how many times through Bible history God's people were occupied? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther. God's people in pagan governments influence others around them towards God. What is our mission in this pagan world that we're in? If you are a spiritual Jew, you are to do everything you can to make a difference for Jehovah. Amen? Be an influence. So Joseph said, well, if I'm going to be a slave, I'm going to let my light shine here as a slave. And he was a good slave. He didn't lift up the carpet and sweep the dirt underneath the rug. He did all things faithfully as unto the Lord. Falsely accused, he's thrown in prison. He said, I'm going to be a good prisoner. He must have had dark days where he was discouraged. But the keeper of the prison saw that everything he did was blessed. Now, how much can you do in a prison that's blessed? But he noticed that Joseph was blessed. And so he kept promoting him. Tell Joseph now has got the keys and he's, you know, helping take care of everyone in the prison. While he's in prison, two new inmates arrive from the palace. One is a baker and one is the butler. And they wake up one morning and they are looking very troubled because they've had dreams. And Joseph says, well, tell me your dreams. And he sits down between them. And the butler says, well, I dreamed about these cups and these grapes, and I squeezed grape juice into the cup of Pharaoh. And Joseph said, well, in 3 days, you're going to be released, and you will once again be the cupbearer for Pharaoh. Well, when the baker heard that, he thought, well, maybe he's got a good interpretation for me. And he talked about having these baskets with different baked fruits on his head, and the ravens came and ate it out of the baskets. Joseph said, well, I've got bad news. 3 days, you're going to hang, and the birds are going to eat you. Evidently, someone had tried to poison the Pharaoh, and they weren't sure who, so they put them both in jail. Turned out not to be the butler, it was the baker. And when the baker heard this message, Joseph said, now, when you come into the palace, remember me when you come into the kingdom. Was Jesus hanging on the cross between two thieves? One lived and one died. And one of them said, remember me. Well, he didn't remember him. And in province of time, and Joseph suffered for years, Pharaoh now has some dreams. You realize I'm consolidating the story. About half the book of Genesis deals with Joseph. And he doesn't know what it means. And he calls for all of his astrologers and his wise men, and they don't know what it means. You notice in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has dreams, handwriting on the wall, they call the wise men. None of the world's wise men know. They always have to ask the Jew, what does it mean? You know, where are the answers to what's going on in the world? It's in this book that was written by God's people. This is where the truth is. And so they can't find out what it means. And the Pharaoh says, I know this was a supernatural dream. It was different. And that's when the butler says, oh, I remember my faults today. I was in prison. Your Highness, you put me there. Remember that poisoning issue? And I was found innocent. But while there, I met a Hebrew that had the gift of dream interpretation. Pharaoh's desperate. He said, bring him. So now Joseph shaves, and they bring him in, and he stands before Pharaoh, and you know, he interprets the dream perfectly. Not only interprets the dream, but before the Pharaoh can even ask, he says, can I make a suggestion? Here's what you should do. So set aside this much of the good years and do this and prepare for the famine. And he is so calm and so articulate, and the Pharaoh's wondering, why doesn't he have more people like that in his cabinet? He said, what in the world is he doing in prison? And he promotes him from the prison to the palace in one day. Talk about a radical turn of events. I was in South Africa last year, and we saw Mandela everywhere, and that's a pretty remarkable story, no matter what your political views are, that a guy went from the prison to the palace. Also happened in Poland with Lech Walesa, who was imprisoned by the Soviet Union and then became president of Poland. It does happen. Happened with Esther. Happened with Daniel, went from captive to prime minister. Salvation is about you going from a captive of the devil to a child of the king, and it can happen very quickly. It happened in one day. And he put off his prison garments, and he put on royal robes. There's the robe again. And the king gives him a signet, and he says, you are number two in the kingdom. Nobody's going to do anything except at your word. You help us get ready for this famine. And all of a sudden, Joseph is in charge of the largest kingdom in the world. That's a lot of trust. So, you know, 7 years of plenty. I guess the dream happened just enough time for them to build some silos all over Egypt. And probably the Pharaoh was wondering when, if there really was going to be a famine, because he thought, boy, we're stockpiling a lot of grain. They just had grain everywhere, silos everywhere, and they sealed them off against the varmints. And probably nothing like it in the history before. The amount of storage they must have had during those 7 years of great abundance. But they knew that the famine was coming. And then the famine came, and it was very severe, and there was nothing. And all the world began to come to Egypt and buy grain. It was, you know, you might not have all of the luxuries you want at the dinner. You might even get a bun and say, where's the beef? But bread is the staff of life. And as long as you had the basics, now for us it's wheat. You go to China and it might be rice, and you go to Mexico and it may be corn. But the whole idea is that Joseph fed the world with bread. Jesus said, I am the bread. He kept the whole world alive because of the bread that he provided. And Jesus, through his bread of life, Christ said, I am the bread. His word is the bread. God rained bread down from heaven, and it's what sustains the world. And guess what happens? You'll never guess. His brothers show up. You knew that, right? Joseph looks up one day. He is one by one. He's going by anyone that wants a little bit of grain. He's not involved in that. But when people come and they want a caravan, they want a truckload of grain, he's there seeing over that. And he sees in the line these 10 brothers. And he recognizes them. And he recognizes as they're talking to each other, because he knows the language. But he has changed a lot from the 17-year-old boy. He's now 38 years old or 40 years old. A lot of time's gone by. He's suffered a long time. He's, you know, there's been 7 years of plenty, a couple years of famine, and they don't recognize him. And he's probably dressed up like an Egyptian, filled out, and they come and they bow before him. And all those dreams he had as a kid starts coming back to him. And he wants to know, there's 10 of them. Where is Benjamin? You know, all those years you're in jail, you have a lot of time to think. I won't ask you for a show of hands, but I've been in jail. When you got nothing but walls, all you can do is think, which is why I think funny sometimes, because when all you can do is talk to yourself, you have some strange conversations. And he was wondering, if they were jealous of me and I'm Rachel's son, what would they do to my younger brother? And he was probably worried about Benjamin for years, and now the brothers show up and there's no Benjamin. And he begins to say to them, you're spies. You've come from another kingdom to find out about the feebleness of the land, to scope things out, because you're going to attack during a time of famine. They go, what? No, we didn't do this. He puts them in jail. He says, I'm going to let you share in my sufferings. He didn't say that to them. And, you know, while they're being handcuffed, they're talking to each other, saying, oh, this is coming on us because of what we did to Joseph. Now, you realize years have gone by. They have suffered for years mentally because of what they did to their brother. I don't know if they ever did tell their father. And after 3 days, he feels bad. He brings him out of jail, except for Simeon. Simeon must have been the ringleader that wanted him dead. And he says, look, I fear God. Tell you what, I'll make you a deal. I'm going to let you take some grain, go back. I'm going to keep one of you here as hostage. You come back, let me see your younger brother to prove your story is true. You can see why he's interested to see if his brother's alive. And he's talking to him through a translator because he speaks Egyptian. He doesn't want them to know he speaks Hebrew. So everything they're getting is through a translator. But he hears them. He knows what they're saying, but they don't know what he's saying. Does Jesus always know what you're thinking? So Joseph knows everything they're talking about. And so they agree to this. They fill their donkeys and they go back to the promised land and they feed the household. And Jacob says, where's Simeon? And they said, well, there's a real strange prime minister. And he said, he's not going to let him go until we come back with Benjamin. I said, oh no, I lost Joseph. I'm not sending another, his brother. So something to happen to him, you'd bring my gray hair down to the grave with sorrow. So they don't go. Who knows how long? It may have been months. They ate up all their grain. And Jacob says, you better go back to Egypt, get some more grain. And Judah said, Dad, we're not going unless we bring Benjamin, because the king of the land, the prime minister, was pretty explicit. He's not going to give us any more grain unless we prove the story by bringing our younger brother. And he wouldn't do it at first. But finally, Judah says, if he isn't willing to bring Benjamin back, he says, I will give my sons. I will give my life. Send them with me. I promise I'll bring Benjamin back. My life or his life. Interesting, Judah would be the one to say that. Jesus also comes from the tribe of Judah. And so they go on their trip. Joseph sees them. Now I'm speeding up the story. Joseph sees them and tells a servant, get my house ready. We're going to have a special dinner there. We're going to have a supper. And he says, you're going to all dine with me today. Oh, by the way, he put their money back in their bags. You remember that part? They tried to pay for the bread. They couldn't pay for it. It's like when Naaman tried to pay for his cleansing. Elisha said, I'm not taking a penny because you can't pay for your salvation. And so they're already, they said, look, that extra money we found in our bags, we brought it back. We don't know how it got back in our bags. It's an interesting story that, you know, as you give to Jesus, he kind of gives it back. Cast your bread on the waters, it'll return to you. And so they said, now he's inviting us home for dinner. Wow, this guy is really kind of strange. And Joseph is playing with him a little bit. He tells his servants, here's how I want you to seat him. He makes out this careful list. He identifies the oldest to the youngest. He says, seat them in order of their age. I'm going to mess with them a little bit. Put Benjamin there. And he said, and when you serve them, I want you to give Benjamin 5 times more than you give the others. He wanted to see if there was any tinge of jealousy. That he knew these boys, they were jealous. They were grasping. They were wondering who had the better position. So they sit them down. They think, well, this is strange. What are the odds that he would get the 11 of us? You know, Simeon's been let out of jail, so they're all 12 in that room that day. What are the odds he'd get us all in birth order? And then they're wondering, what is going on? They're going around. They're putting the food down in front of everybody, and then they get to Benjamin. They put 5 legs of lamb or whatever it was they put there. And Benjamin's probably wondering, what's going on? And they shrug, and there's no jealousy. There's no jockeying for position. He's listening to their conversation. Then he tells his, Joseph's there at the dinner, and he's watching all this. You know, he has a special dinner with them before he reveals himself. Did Jesus have a special dinner with 12? And he uses a cup. Was there a cup that was special in the way it was used? Speaking about, you know, the the grape juice there. And he says, take my silver goblet to his servants. Give them grain, send them home. Put it in the bag of the youngest. Let them get to the first rest stop to water their donkeys. Then arrest them and bring back the youngest to me. So they're on their way home thinking all's well. We got our money. They stop. They get pulled over by Joseph's highway patrol. And they say, well, how dare you? We invite you into his house and you steal his silver cup. And they look at each other and say, we'd never do anything like that. We'll be your slaves if we took it. He said, well, let's see. And he starts at the oldest, goes to the youngest. And they all say, see, there's nothing, there's nothing, there's nothing. They dug through the grain, there's no cup. And then they get to Benjamin and he's got his arms folded and rolling his eyes. And all of a sudden they pull out Joseph's cup. And all the brothers look at Benjamin and say, what in the world were you thinking? He said, I didn't do it. I've been framed. And they said, all right, we're taking the youngest back as a slave. And they said, no, we're all going to go back together. We're not leaving without him. Now, that was a very important lesson. All of a sudden, their priorities have changed. They had been changed through those years of grieving over what they'd done to their brother. Now they're putting their lives on the line not to leave their brother behind. They saw how their father suffered those years grieving over Joseph. They will not go home without Benjamin. So they get back to Joseph's house. And through the translator, they're there. The cup is put down. Benjamin's in handcuffs. And Joseph said, well, I understand he had the cup. You're all free to go. He's going to be my slave. How dare you steal? And then Judah comes out and makes a beautiful speech. You can read this in the last chapters of Genesis. And he said, look, my father is old. He had 12 sons. One of them went out from the father and never returned. This is his younger brother. If he doesn't come home, it'll break our father's heart. We cannot go home without our younger brother. And Judah says, let me be servant in his place. I will stay and be your slave, but let him go. Now, at that point, Joseph cannot contain himself, and he says in Egyptian, everybody, all my servants, everybody, out of here. And they all leave. When it says, when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, he did it alone. And then he breaks down. All of a sudden, he starts speaking in Hebrew. Well, first, he begins to sob and cry and heave, and it's always really scary when you see a man cry, you know, just totally broken. Because they don't do it with any grace or elegance. It's just, it's loud, and they shake, and Joseph just has a breakdown, and they're going, oh, man, this isn't good. And then he said, I am Joseph. Now, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the angel to take me to the library of the DVDs of what happened here on earth. There's a lot of them I want to see. And I've got questions about a number of things. I want to see, for one thing, I want to see the look on Stephen's face when he sees Paul in heaven being carried on the shoulders of the angels. And he says, wait a second, guys, what's he doing there? Last time I saw him, he was killing us. And when Uriah sees David, and I've always wondered, I'd like to talk to Jacob and say, how is it that you didn't know until the morning of the honeymoon that it was Leah? I don't want to take that too far, but I'm probably not the only one that's wondered that when you read that through the Bible. But one of the really incredible things I want to see is I want to see the look on their faces when he says, I am Joseph. And that sinks in. And their jaws drop. And they think, what? And he begins, he says, and you know what the next thing out of his mouth is? Does my father live? All those years Joseph was separated from his father, he loved his father. Joseph had a special relationship. And he knew how his father would be brokenhearted. He said, go. He looked worried when he sent him looking for his brothers because he went out by himself. And he wanted more than anything to see his father. And they're, you know, finally, they're scared, you know, they're drawing back. And he says, come to me. They're scared of him. He embraces them all, one by one. He kisses them. He loves them. He cries on their neck. And he says, I have forgiven you. He says, God worked this out for good to save much life. Why did Jesus suffer like he did? It was the will of the Father to save much life. That's why Jesus suffered. Save you and many more. And he said, now that I've revealed myself to you, I want you to go and tell my Father. And he loads them down with every good thing of Egypt. And he sends them back to Israel. And there, you know, Jacob, he's been looking down the road, anxious, wringing his hands. All of his boys are gone. He remembers that day when one did not come home. His heart is aching and breaking for what's going to become of them. He is praying like he's never prayed. He is wrestling with God in a new way. Will they come home? And finally, when they see the dust of the approaching caravan, because there's been a famine, everything's dusty. And Judah rides out ahead, and he says, Dad, you better sit down. I've got news. And he's going, no, what is it, you know? He has a cane already. He said, Joseph's alive. That's another, I want to see the look on Jacob's face. It says his heart stopped for a minute. He about had a heart attack. And he said, no, it can't be true. He said, not only is he alive, Dad, but brace yourself, he's the ruler of all Egypt. And when Jacob finally saw the train of all the gifts coming, then he believed. You know, sometimes it's through the gifts that come from Christ that we realize that he's there. Eventually, the whole family loads up in those wagons. Joseph not only sent gifts, he sent wagons. He says, I want you to bring everybody. Come to Egypt. We still got several years of famine left. I will take care of you. I will give you the best of the land. Does God want to bless his people? And so they bring them all in. And then just one of the beautiful silhouettes in history is finally when word reaches Joseph, your father and the caravan, 70 people in his household, plus the servants and all the livestock, must have been quite a procession, they're coming. Joseph, he gets his entourage and his soldiers and his golden chariot, and he goes out to meet them. And Joseph probably said, I want Dad to be proud of me. He said, I want about 100 soldiers to run alongside. I want them to know those dreams I had were not just dreams. So Joseph's got his armed escort and all in their dress uniforms, and they're coming one way on this open plain, and then Jacob is coming, and the wagons stop, and finally Jacob says, is that him? He says, stop, I want to get out. I want to walk and meet him. So they all stop, and Jacob says, wait here. Israel is his name now. Joseph says to his entourage, stop, wait here. And they dismount, and here Jacob limping with his cane. He limped ever since he wrestled with an angel, and Jacob runs to his father. And that incredible joining of the father and the son, that embrace, and they hugged and they kissed and they wept a long time. You know, even though I've read the Bible I don't know how many times, I'm always moved by that picture. Because you realize there were several years, about 10 years, that Joseph had freedom, about 8 years, I guess, 9 years. Joseph had freedom to probably take a leave of absence from Pharaoh and go see his father. But he was so engaged in doing what he could to save life, he was separated from the Father to save others. And so this is the first opportunity he's had. The thing that was uppermost in his heart was being reunited with the Father. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Jesus to be separated from the Father for 33 and a half years to save you and me? Hardest thing in the world for Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, not my will, thy will be done, and the Father withdrew his presence. For the first time in eternity. Why? To save us, to feed us, to forgive us. The story of Joseph is a story of Jesus. It's a story of love. It's a story of forgiveness. It's a story of working to save others, sacrificing to save others. And the incredible providence of God is all it's telling us, the story of Jesus. Do you see that there? Now, just to finish the story in Luke chapter 24. So Jesus opens the scripture to the disciples and they get to a fork in the road. It says Emmaus, and they go like they're going down the road, and Jesus made like he would go on. They don't know it's Jesus yet. And they said, please, come and stay with us. It's almost dark. Abide with us. You ever heard that song, Abide with me, fast falls the eventide? It's based on this verse. And so they urged him, and he comes in to stay with him. If you invite Jesus to abide with you, he will. And they said, would you please like to have the blessing for the bread? And so at this point, maybe for the first time, Jesus pulls back his hood. He spreads out his hands to have the prayer, which in Hebrew is Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu. They have this prayer for the bread. And they, all of a sudden it says, when he's blessing the bread, their eyes are opened. And they knew him. And he looks up and they look at him and they say, Jesus. And he disappears. And I always thought that was kind of a dirty trick. After they find his, it's me. And he goes, poof, he disappears. And you know what they said? Did not our hearts burn within us while we walked on the way? And he opened to us the scriptures. Do your hearts burn as you read the Bible? And when the Holy Spirit brings it alive. Now, they're tired. They've walked. They've had a long day. I mean, it's the resurrection day. The sun's going down. Lots happened. The big weekend. Think they're going to go to sleep. And in the morning, they'll go tell their friends. Is that what they do? They cannot wait, even though it's dark now and they've just walked 7 miles. They are so excited that Jesus is alive. They know their friends in Jerusalem are devastated. They need to let others know. When you have run into the living Christ, you cannot keep it to yourself. I'll bet you when the brothers of Joseph went back to tell their father Joseph was alive, that was a quick trip. When you know Jesus is alive, you can't wait to tell everyone. And when you know that he rules over all of Egypt and all the universe, you can't wait to tell other people. And now they're going uphill in the dark, but they're happy because their eyes are open and they know him. Going downhill, away from Jerusalem, they didn't know him and they were sad. They get to the upper room, they'll say, he's alive. They're talking about Jesus. And guess who appears while they're talking about Jesus? Jesus appears again. You know what that tells me? Jesus was with them on the way down. They didn't know who he was, and they weren't very happy. He was with them on the way up. They couldn't see him, but now they knew he was alive. It was easier for them going uphill in the dark with Jesus. Usually going downhill is easier, right? But they were sad going downhill. A lot of people on the downhill road out there are very sad. Christian life is an uphill life, but it's a lot happier because you know Jesus is alive. And he appeared to them. They couldn't wait to tell others. And that's why we do these AFCO programs. It's all about helping people know Christ and share Christ. And when you know the good news, Jesus appeared to them in the upper room. You know what he did? He opened to them the scriptures again. And the disciples told Cleopas and his friend told those in the upper room, he was known to us in the breaking of bread. How is Jesus going to be known? It's through the word. Joseph was known in the giving of bread to his brothers. And this is how Jesus is known. And we hope that you come to know him better this weekend, friends, and that you'll want to share him better. Is that your desire?
Amen.
Can we pray together before we close? And then, brother, we're going to have some closing announcements. Okay, yeah. Father in heaven, we want to just thank you for all the beautiful stories in your word that tell us about Jesus all the way from Genesis to Revelation. We pray that Jesus will be lifted up this weekend here in this community. Thank you for your presence here tonight. We ask that you will come and fill every heart. And Lord, I pray that we'll not only know you better, but we'll be so enthralled with a love for you and the promise that you're coming again, that we'll be mobilized to tell the world and make this a priority in our lives. Bless to that end, be with every person, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.